Bibles to Acts chapter 15 this evening. Acts chapter 15. This will be our last textual class because this coming Sunday is the last class of the quarter, and it'll be our fourth of the four extra review classes. And then you'll be ready to go. New quarter begins a week from tonight. So there we are. All right, let's begin with our Acts facts. And we have them all that we're going to cover this quarter tonight. The entire left side of the screen plus chapter 15 on the right side. And again, I'm not going to talk. So I'm going to let you do it. Come on in, brother. All right, I have a lot to cover. I need the extra 2 minutes. All right, chapter 1. All right, chapter 2. Chapter 3. Chapter 4. Restraint, release, and request. Chapter 5. Deception and detention. Chapter 6. Seven selected. Chapter 7. Stephen stoned. Chapter 8. Samaria and salvation. Chapter 9. There's four chapters in a row with all the S's. So Saul saved, Dorcas delivered. Chapter 10. Cornelius was converted. All right, chapter 11. Report and relief. Peter gave the report about chapter 10, and then they sent the relief to the needy saints in Judea. All right, chapter 12. Now that's the three when they got messed up on last week. Persecution, Peter, and pride. Herod's death. Chapter 13 and 14 are not the alliterations. They're just reverse. So 13, Antioch to Iconium, and then chapter 14, it was the reverse of that journey. Iconium to Antioch, and then tonight is disagreement and decision. The conference that we've always come to call chapter 15. Before we get to the text, I want to go back and look at a verse we've pulled up a few times since the start of the quarter. Again, because I really believe the thematic verse to the entire book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I want to look at this again to pick it apart in three different sections because we have turned what I've come to call, we've turned on one of those corners in the story of Acts. This is when Jesus was addressing the apostles. And so he says in the middle of this statement, that you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. We'll stop right there. What was the major event that led to the apostles becoming his witnesses? What happened on Pentecost? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what changed everything for these men. And they began prophesying, Peter began preaching, and the gospel got off the ground and went running. So that was, to me, that was the major event, baptism of the Holy Spirit. So first in Jerusalem, then next, and that was real tight, confined, and then it expanded next to, he says, Judea and Samaria. So what event led to this now being the focus? So Stephen was stoned, and the saints were persecuted, and they scattered, but they didn't go into hiding. Luke writes that they went scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. So that's how it spread from Jerusalem, because of the persecution that came upon them. And then where we're at now, the last part of the verse, he says, it's blown wide open to the end of the earth. So what major event or events caused this to take place? The journeys. That's what led to them covering the rest of the earth. Of course, Saul being saved as well, yes. But when they started going on the journeys, that's when they started going to all the rest of the world. So I like looking at this verse in its three parts. And to me, it really does divide the book of Acts into its three main sections. And there's a major event that kicked that off each time they turn one of those metaphoric corners I keep talking about. All right, let's now look at chapter 15, 1 through 5. And this is the disagreement. We're going to actually use the Acts fact as some of our main points. Disagreement. Luke writes that some men came down from Antioch, and this is, of course, of Antioch of Syria, not Antioch of Pisidia, where we were on the first journey, came down to Antioch of Syria from Jerusalem or Judea. And what were they teaching? They just didn't come for a visit. They actually were involved in teaching something. Yes, who had to be circumcised? Gentiles. You're going to be circumcised. You're going to keep the law of Moses. And they didn't say, just because we think it's a pretty good idea. What was the reason they gave? If you want salvation, if you want to be saved from your sins, so So they made it a sin issue. You've got to be circumcised. So that's why I've got that phrase highlighted on the chart. They made it a case of salvation. So these were Judaizing teachers or Judaizers, and Paul will deal with them several times, even in his epistles. He'll write, have to confront and oppose their teaching. Now, we know that they're Christians, because if you jump way ahead to verse 24, when they wrote the letter, what does the letter say about them in verse 24? These weren't just Jewish unbelievers. How are they described in verse 24? And we'll get to the letter eventually, but that's how we know they're brethren. Yes, the apostles and elders said, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you, so forth and so on. So these were believers who had come from Jerusalem, Judea. They were Christians, but they were Judaizers. They were teaching a perverted version of the law, trying to commingle the law of Moses, which of course, by now, what kind of covenant was the law of Moses at this point in time? It's over. Yeah, it's been nailed to the cross, Paul would later write in Colossians. It's done away with. But they were wanting to bring it back and keep the Jews under it to some respect, and even now bring the Gentiles under it as well. So they had come to Christ, but they were acting without the apostles' permission. But again, as verse 24 says. And just a side note, the next point here on the chart, hadn't this already been decided in Jerusalem? What happened in chapter 11? Yes. Peter had to defend what he did to the house of Cornelius and proved his point. And in fact, in that section of text, they agreed with him. Well, then God has granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. So they certainly said it right then, but now we have other men coming saying, no, you've got to be circumcised. That's just what you have to do. So here's the disagreement. Here's the opposition, if you will. All right? So look at the first part of verse 2. I've always liked this phrase. Luke writes, and my version reads, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. The New King James says what? Not a small?
No small.
What does that mean? If it's no small one, it's a big one. Well, why would they have, and this word dissension, looked it up last night in the scripture, this is the word for strife, which we're always told in the scripture not to be at strife with other people. But this was a strife-riddled moment. So they had strife with these teachers. And rightly so, because what was wrong with them teaching this? It just wasn't so. And we can't let that go unchallenged. So anytime someone begins to bring up a statement or a doctrine or teaching, or they're trying to encourage others to do something that the New Testament or the apostles, since they were still on the earth at the time, that they would not condone nor sanction, we've got to challenge that. So they had great dissension and debate with them there at the beginning of verse 2. And so what did the Antioch church decide? Here's this big debate going on, and they've hashed it out, and they've talked, and they've debated, and so forth and so on. So what was the decision? Yes. We're going to send you to Jerusalem to meet with who? The apostles and the elders. And we're going to talk more about why involve the elders. And we'll talk about that when we get to that part of our lesson tonight regarding this issue. Now, hold your place here in Acts 15. Also open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at some text from Galatians as well, because they do come into play in our story tonight. And I think the Waldrons do a pretty good job of interweaving the Galatians verses that go along with this lesson into the Acts story. So when it says back in Acts 15 and verse 2, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others would go to Jerusalem. Based on Galatians 2 and the last part of verse 1, who was one of these certain others? Titus. Paul writes about that he and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, and they took Titus with them. So Titus is one of these. Now there were others as well, but we don't know who they were, but we do know Titus was involved in this journey as well. Now, let me give a short chronological note here as we pause in the text. Remember back at the last part of verse of chapter 11, report and relief was our Acts fact. And so that relief was when Paul and Barnabas went from Antioch up to Judea, Jerusalem, carrying that benevolent aid to the needy saints. So that he had been to Jerusalem then. But if you take that visit out of the way, because that was a really brief trip. It had been 14 years since Paul was last in Jerusalem. Again, Galatians 2 tells us that. As you recall, when we talked in chapter 9 about Saul's salvation when he got to Damascus and Ananias baptized him, he went away to, what was that country? Arabia. How long was he there? 3 years. So it had been 14 years since he had been to Jerusalem, but 17 years since his conversion, because he went to Jerusalem after he spent those 3 years in Arabia. And again, all that's detailed for us in Galatians 2 and chapter 1. Now, just do some round math here. The church began in 30 A.D., roughly. Paul was converted, the Waldrons say in their book, around 31 to 32, a couple of years later. So that being the case, if it's been 14 to 17 years, it's getting close to A.D. 50, which means the church is about how old? About 20 years old. We're just using round numbers, but that will suffice for our purposes. So it's been 20 years, two decades. And now we have this issue that's troubling the church, particularly here in Jerusalem or Judea. So I just kind of want to give us sort of set the time in our minds here. All right, now back to Acts 15. On their way, and I didn't put a map in the charts this night, but you know where Antioch of Syria is, up near the coast. You're going to go down south toward Jerusalem. You're going to pass through Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, and that area on the map, and then pass through Samaria, and Luke mentions in verse 3. So as they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, they just didn't go straight there. What did they do on the way? Luke writes. They stopped and taught and also described what? Yes, they talked about their journey that was just completed in chapters 13 and 14. So they detailed their first journey's work. Middle of verse 3, describing in detail the conversion of the, now this is key, the conversion of the Gentiles. That's the mission they're on. They're going to go settle this issue about the Gentiles. And we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. So this was a very positive thing. There wasn't a dark cloud hanging over all this. They were telling the actual facts of the trip, if you will, and the brethren were quite happy and excited about this. Now, look at the first part of verse 4. When they arrived in Jerusalem, just, I guess, to be courteous about it and do the right thing, who met them? They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. So they actually met with those who they went to see. All right? Now, we're going to pause here. And the Waldrons make this point in their book. And I'm just using this phrase, the conference. The Bible doesn't call it that, but that's what we come to call it. Before the conference began, before everybody starts talking, it appears, if you look back at Galatians 2 now, verses 2 and 9, that before they start talking amongst the whole group, all the apostles and the elders and the brethren who were there, it appears that Paul and Barnabas met privately with three of the apostles. And that would be James, Peter, and John. And we know that, I think we know that, because of Galatians 2 and verse 2. After he says in verse 1, here's this 14-year period that we just talked about a few minutes ago. After 14 years, I went to Jerusalem, again with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. So it wasn't really Paul's idea. The Holy Spirit told Paul and Barnabas to go. So God was behind this. That I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private. It was a private meeting. They didn't meet with just everybody. And you keep reading the ensuing verses between verse 2 and verse 9. You get to verse 9, and Paul writes then later, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, he mentions what three names then? James, and Cephas, which is Peter, and John. They liked what Paul and Barnabas told them. They agreed with what he said, so much so that they extended, where's that phrase again? They did what? The right hand of fellowship. They certainly were in agreement. You would expect the apostles to be in agreement on this because they were inspired men. So that shouldn't shock us. Now, to me, this private meeting, this last point here, this would be very pivotal regarding the conference because, as we'll see in a few moments, who were the main speakers? Who spoke first? Peter. And then who spoke after Peter? Paul and Barnabas. And then when they got done, who spoke last? James. So when they got in this, I don't think they got together to rehearse their speeches. That's not what I'm suggesting. But they talked as inspired apostles. Paul and Barnabas told them all that had happened. And they said, Paul and Barnabas, in essence, we're so glad to hear that. And we certainly commend you in the work that you did. And there's that right hand of fellowship. And then when the conference begins and the speeches start getting made, those three groups are the ones that will be doing the bulk of the talking when it starts there in verse 7. All right. Now, let's jump back into Acts 15. So after meeting with these three apostles, and if you go back to verse 4, the last part of verse 4, then Luke writes that they reported to all the church and all the apostles, all that God had done with them. Particularly, as we'll see, their part of the speech in verse 12, they talked a lot about all those signs and wonders that God worked through them. And again, we could go back and read Acts chapters 13 and 14, the journey, and Luke gives us some detail about some of the signs and wonders that they did among these uncircumcised Gentiles. So after they have the cordial welcome and the initial arrival, well, verse 5, who stands up? Pharisees. Now, I don't know if the Judaizing or if the ones who spoke up in Antioch of Syria were Pharisees or if they were just Judaizers, perhaps they were. Maybe it's the same men. I don't think we can prove it from the text. Whether they were the same men or different speakers, we know one thing. These Pharisees agreed with those teachers in Antioch of Syria. So they say, verse 5, it is a good idea. No, it's necessary. They must do this. Necessary to circumcise them and not only that, but do what else? They've got to keep the law. They've got to observe all the law. So in other words, what's going to have to happen for them to be successful Christians? They've got to become Jews first. Come under this, our old, comfortable covenant. And then we'll recognize them and accept them as disciples of Jesus Christ. So that's their statement. That's what they said, these Pharisees. I find it, this is Jeff's opinion, I find it kind of hard to believe, knowing how much trouble Jesus had with the Pharisees and how much trouble Paul is going to have later in Jerusalem with the Pharisees, that there were Pharisees who had obeyed the gospel. But they did. I mean, they were believers. You'll see there in verse 5 again. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So they came to Christ, but they just can't let go of that first covenant and what they have always clamored for, if you will. So, one more time back to Galatians 2. After they say this, Paul uses Titus as a test case. And if you see back in Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5, what about Titus being circumcised? What does he write, especially in verse 5? This is very poetic how he writes it. But yet forcefully says, we did not yield for even an hour. Paul's saying in essence, we didn't budge on this. They got Titus with them. He was uncircumcised. But he said, we didn't have him circumcised. We're not yielding to this. Because this just was not so. This was error. This was not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not what we had just spent. I think the Waldron suggest in their books, and I didn't look this up, but I think they suggest the first journey took about 3 to 5 years. I don't know if that's actually, I'm basing off memory. But whatever time it took, they didn't labor all that much. Then to come back to Jerusalem and circumcise Titus just to pacify some Pharisees. Paul says, we're not doing that. So he says in Galatians 2 again, we didn't even yield for an hour. It means they dug their heels in, they weren't going to budge. So that was the disagreement. That's what they're facing. All right, now let's get to discussion, verses 6 through 18. So Luke begins this section by saying, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Sometimes, isn't it necessary for churches to look into a matter? Something happens, something comes up. Sometimes you just got to look into it. You got to talk about it. You got to study on it. You got to discuss it and maybe even debate it. And this happens or that happens. Someone suggests this. Someone says that. And of course we say, well, let's look into that. Now, of course, we're not inspired like they were, but we've got the truth. We've got the book. And we can say, what does the book say about that? So let's look. So they got together. Let's look into this. And again, verse 6 says, there was much debate, the first part of verse 7. So this had to be discussed, even debated at length. Again, going back to verse 24, which is later in the letter, they write that some had gone out teaching without apostolic permission. We didn't give them permission to teach this. They went out from us, but we didn't condone this. We don't sanction this. We didn't tell them to do this. They were acting on their own. So that had to be stated up front. And also, what does error do based on verse 24, the last part of the verse? This is still true today, isn't it? What does error do? It disturbs souls, or it disturbs brethren, and does what to your soul? It unsettles it. Truth doesn't do that, but error does. So they actually say that, of course, in the letter. So that's why this was a major moment. And we got to hash this out. We've got to talk this out. So arriving at truth, I like that phrase, arriving at truth would be vital to the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. Because that's this corner we've turned now. The first journey certainly proved that. As we said in another class, and I'm pretty sure Justin made this point as well in the two classes he taught while I was gone, as the gospel goes further west, what's going to be their audience mainly? There's going to be Jews as well, but there's going to be mainly Gentiles. And so that's going to have to be dealt with. And so the success of the church was certainly depending on them getting this issue settled and get it solved right. That's why it wasn't a small matter. So we see now in verse 7, after there had been much debate, it means it wasn't a little, there was a lot of debate, truth was forcefully established in three ways. That's both our teaching points. Our teaching point was one tonight, and an application. So let's look how they arrived at truth. I think after we cover the first one, you'll see where we're going to go with this lesson tonight. So here's the discussion. All right. Truth, it was proven that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised by what we've come to know as an approved example. Verses 7 through 11. Who spoke first? Peter did. Now, if you just read verses 7 through 11, basically what's Peter describing? What's he talking about? Yes, Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. And not only that, but as we made mention earlier in class, what else had to happen that's in the book of Acts after chapter 10? In chapter 11, what happened to Peter? Remember, he got challenged. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter had to deal with that. So he defended his actions. He said, in essence, who was I to stand in God's way? God certainly gave them the Holy Spirit just the same as he gave it to us at the beginning. And so I wasn't going to require them to be circumcised. They were on equal footing is his whole point. Now, perhaps you like the word present. Let me stop here and make this observation. I'm not going to call any names. But I know a brother used to be a member of the church here. He was a deacon. Good man. But they're not here any longer. And he and I had a talk one evening. And he actually said, I don't believe this example, command, and inference stuff. That's just Church of Christ jargon. That's just things we've made up. And so I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. Well, I can't disagree with that anymore. That certainly is not true. And I think this chapter, Acts 15, to me proves that there is something about an approved example, a necessary or inescapable inference, and a direct statement or a precept from God. So maybe you like the term present. I mean, he says, I don't like those phrases. Well, then call it whatever you want. That's just what we've come to call it historically. Maybe you like the word precedent better. It sets a precedent. Here was this example. Peter just rehearsed what had happened in the house of Cornelius. And he gets down through the end of verse 11. Looking at, especially verse 10 to me is, well, verses 9 and 10. He said, God made no distinction between us and them. And again, was Cornelius circumcised? No. God made no distinction. He cleansed their hearts by faith. That's how one is saved today. God cleanses our hearts by faith, by obedient faith. So Peter then asked the obvious question. What's his question in verse 10? So he said, therefore, yes, why? If God did not do that, then why do we need to put a yoke on these Gentiles? And a yoke is a burden. It's an instrument of burden, if you will. Asking them to live in a way that we can't even live. That is to say, keeping this law perfectly to gain our salvation. He said, we certainly can't do that. So why in the world would we require the Gentiles to do that? Now that's his argument. And so man is saved by God's grace there in verse 11. So circumcision, Peter forcefully proves with this example, circumcision is not required. You men are just saying something that's just not so. It's not true. So that's the first way that that statement was disproved. All right? Forcefully, down through verse 11. Now, after Peter gets done talking, who speaks next? Verse 12. Verse 12 all by itself. Paul and Barnabas. And perhaps this is a necessary inference, or perhaps you'd like the phrase an inescapable conclusion. When we come to a text in the Scripture, and the way it's worded, the way the Holy Spirit has phrased it, and you read a certain text, you come away with an inescapable conclusion. You can't come to any other conclusion other than what that text leads you to. That's an inference. Not all inferences are necessary, but many are. So let's look at this inference. Verse 12. All the multitude kept silent. Peter just got done talking. So now Paul and Barnabas are going to speak. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Again, that's just going back and rehearsing all those events that are recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14, this first journey. So they related all the signs and wonders God had done through them among uncircumcised Gentiles. In fact, when we were looking in chapter 14, they weren't just Gentiles, they were heathen pagans. Because what did they do to Paul and Barnabas? Well, what did they want to do? They wanted to worship them. Gave Barnabas the name Zeus and Paul the name Hermes. And let's bring out the priest with the garland and the oxen and let's just get on this thing right now. They were very paganistic, very idolatrous in their practices. So the only conclusion I believe that we can make, and it's inescapable, is that if God wanted these Gentiles to be circumcised, would he have allowed Paul and Barnabas to go through all these stops, all these places in their preaching, and let them do these signs and wonders and convert them that way? The answer is no. And since he did not require them to be circumcised, and we must conclude with this inference, it's an inescapable conclusion, that God didn't require it. And so again, circumcision was not required. So the second strike against these Pharisees and these Judaizers. No, what you're saying is false. It is just not so. All right? Now, who speaks last? James speaks, starting in verse 13. It was proven the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised by a direct command. Again, perhaps if you don't like that phrase, and some don't, maybe you like the phrase divine precept better. I don't care what you call it. What we call it doesn't matter. Had God ever spoken about Gentiles and salvation? Yes. In fact, James brings up, he says, in essence, verse 14, Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles the people for his name. So he's just going back and saying, look, you just heard what Peter said. You just heard what Simon described for us and talked about him going to the Gentiles, and that was an example of how God did not require that of them. And with this, verse 15, that is to say, Peter's speech, with this, the words of the prophets agree. Now he's going to quote Scripture. And what's the prophecy he quotes? He quotes Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the, what? Gentiles, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So God even spoke through an Old Testament prophet. God always had it in his mind, the salvation of who? Not just Jews. But what was the promise to Abraham? And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Not just Jews, not just your direct descendants, but anybody who comes to me through faith. So since this was God's desire then, that was spoken back in the first covenant and always pointed toward the salvation of the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel, why require circumcision now? And the answer would be, he didn't. So here's the third strike to these men. Again, proven forcefully, we are not going to require these Gentile believers to be circumcised. So three ways we can establish New Testament authority. They did it in the first century, and we do it the exact same way today, through either an example that was performed under the guidance of Holy Spirit-led apostles, through a necessary conclusion that you have to reach when you consider something that's being taught from the Word of God, or James's case, if we actually have something God said, he has spoken about it in the past, and it was proven all three ways. Now, let me ask this question. I alluded to this earlier. Why involve the Jerusalem elders? That's it right there. David is exactly correct, because they came from the Jerusalem church. The elders had to be involved, all right? Why not just let the apostles handle it? Because they're the ones that are inspired into all truth. They're the Lord's ambassadors. And some would, in fact, I've even heard some reason this. You look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, where Peter would later write, shepherd the flock of God, where? Among you. Your oversight stops at your local church. We don't get to meddle in because of local autonomy between churches. This eldership doesn't get to have a say or direct the activities of another local church. So some might say, well, it seems like to me the Jerusalem elders, they're overstepping their bounds here. We could look that way if you wanted to. But I think David's on the truth here. They had to be involved because these men went out from this church. Again, in verse 24, he said, to whom we gave no instruction. We didn't tell them to teach this. They didn't get that from us. So, other people needed to know from the Jerusalem elders what? We didn't condone this. We didn't sanction this. We don't approve this. This did not have our blessing. And I believe that's why they had to be involved. Now, of course, the apostles, I believe, were taking the main lead here because they are Christ's ambassadors. But because this originated from the Jerusalem church, these men went elsewhere teaching this, then these elders had to say, no, we don't approve of this. So they got to weigh in on it as well. I think that's a necessary point to bring out in this text. All right, so here's the decision. They had their discussion. Now the decision in verses 19 through 29. James is still talking, so Peter spoke, and Paul and Barnabas spoke, and then James quoted Amos. Then in verse 19, what's the next thing he says? It is my judgment. It's my opinion. Here's what I think we need to do. What did he suggest? Let's write a letter. Let's circulate a letter from the apostles and from the elders, and let's tell them what we would encourage them to do. So James gave his judgment. He first says in verse 19, let's not trouble these Gentiles anymore. So what the Pharisees were doing, what these Judaizing teachers had done in Antioch, was troubling these Christians. Said, we're going to quit that, because that's not good, that's not right. They had turned to God, like any human being can do. And he says that was sufficient. So let's write them. And what were they going to encourage them to do, based on verse 20? Abstain from what? Four things, he says. Things contaminated by idols, abstain from fornication, abstain from what is strangled, and abstain from blood. Now, we need to, and I think we understand this, but let's go ahead and say this. James is not saying, well, let's tell them to keep the law. That's not what he's saying. What I think he's wise in this. I think what he's saying is, let's encourage them to refrain from things that were condemned in the law, and doing so would likely give these Judaizing teachers no grounds upon which to condemn them. We're going to take their argument away from them. If you do this, now this doesn't mean this is what you have to do to be saved. They were already saved. But just make this a practice of your normal behavior. And if you do that and they see you're doing that, then they really have nothing to accuse you of. So let's encourage them to do that. Verse 21 is the reason why. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So they're going to hear Moses read, and if they practice this suggestion in verse 20, that will seemingly go along with what Moses is he's being read, what his words are being read. Now again, this wasn't to suggest that if you do this, that's how you gain your salvation. That's not what he's saying. This would just get these Judaizing teachers and Pharisees off their backs from accusing them of anything untoward and unfair. So that was James's judgment. Verse 25. In the letter, and we'll read there just in a moment, the letter said, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. So all the apostles and elders, they agreed on this. They had complete unanimity. That's a good idea, and that's what we're going to ask them to do. So, the letter would be carried by respectable brethren who had risked their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. Last part of verse 25. It seemed good to us, having come in one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the letter. Kevin, read for us the letter, please, verses 23. Just start with the letter itself, down through verse 29 for us.
They wrote this letter by them, to the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.
Now, based on one phrase in verse 28, was this only James's opinion? Who else was involved? Holy Spirit weighed in on this as well. So maybe that's how James arrived at being an inspired man. That's how he came to that conclusion or that idea. Holy Spirit was on board with this as well. So the letter was written, it was sent, and now it's being delivered. This is verses 30 through 35. So they were sent away. And the initial stop was where? Because where had they come from? They came from Antioch. That's the first place they went. Antioch of Syria, where the Gentiles were first troubled. And so when they get to Antioch, they gather the church together, and they read the letter, and what was the result? You put yourself in the Gentiles' place. Church assembles together. They read this letter. How would you have felt? Man, I'm glad that's over. That's exactly what I was hoping to hear. They did solve this issue. They gathered the congregation together and they delivered the letter. And when they read it, he writes in verse 31, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. All right? Verse 32, after they read the letter, who else spoke? Judas and Silas, how long did they talk? What's it say? A long time. Mine says they encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Talked a long time. Now what they said, we don't know, but they preached, they encouraged, they exhorted the brethren. And so they addressed the assembly. And after they spent much time there, then the decision was made to go back to Jerusalem. But who stayed behind? Silas. Why did he stay behind? We're looking ahead already. What's going to happen? He's going to join Paul. That's right. Chapter 15 will conclude with Paul and Barnabas' disagreement, and Paul will choose Silas and head on a second journey. So that's that certainly let Silas be a part of that. And then Paul and Barnabas concludes this section by remaining in Antioch themselves, continuing to teach and to preach. All right. So here's the one teaching point, and again, I believe it's also an application. We need to follow the same example. New Testament authority has to be established the same way today as it was back then. We can't do it any other way. Again, issues come up. Things get suggested, things get said, things sometimes have to be looked into. Sometimes issues come up and it does trouble saints. It happens. We're not glad about that, but it just does. And we have to look at also sometimes what's taught, what's done, what's said will disturb souls, like it did here on this occasion. So these issues have to be looked into, discussed, even debated, primarily by elderships, but even brethren would need to be involved in this at times it may be. So we're going to have to arrive at truth on any issue. And how will we do that? The exact same way they did. We're going to settle truth by looking at, all right, is there an approved example in the Scripture we can look at? And say, well, that's how they did it in the first century, and it worked, so we need to employ the same tactic today? Or was there a direct statement from God? Has God said anything about this that we can find in the Scripture? Has he addressed it? And so it could, authority be established that way. Or if we read a certain text, do we come away with an inescapable conclusion? We read this and we're forced to believe only one thing about this text, and it leads us in that direction, and it's authoritative. Then that's authority is established that way as well. So New Testament authority is established in exactly the same way as the apostles and the Jerusalem elders did on this occasion. To me, this is the most powerful text in the book of Acts, because to me, it's so practical. We use these steps exactly the same way. We hope there's never any issues that trouble saints. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's just not the reality of things. So let's always think about Acts 15 and how they established authority on that occasion, and we can do the same thing. All right. The last of the material. Like I said, we'll have our fourth review class, so one more time we'll say this. Please come to class with ideas, suggestions, questions, notes that you've made. Bring those, share those with the other teachers here in the room so we can all get our, you know, get our game plan down, get our lessons plan, our lesson plans finalized and sharpened for when we start teaching class next Wednesday night. Thank you for your participation and your attendance tonight. I really appreciate it.